Two of his three friends have spoken already, and now Job is going to respond to the second of the two friends, but go far beyond what Bildad said. This speech that we're about to look at is one of those somewhat difficult passages to grapple with. I'm going to try to present it to you in all of its raw glory, and we'll see what you think. It's another example of why it is absolutely necessary when studying the Scripture to keep in mind the context in which what you're reading appears. We did that with Job's three friends. It was very helpful to remember while we read their speeches that at the end of the book, God said that they were wrong in what they said about him. And so while we were reading the first two friends that we've looked at so far, we could remember whatever they say about God is wrong because God has told us that. And we have that same kind of helpful marker that we're going to need today because God said in the first two chapters of this book that Job was a righteous man. That Job was the most righteous man who was alive at the time that he lived. Even in the midst of the terrible suffering that he endured, Job's righteousness was not removed from him. He didn't forsake it. He handled that initial onslaught of trouble without even sinning in what he said about God. He never lost his genuine faith in God. Real righteousness is something that only God can put in a human heart, and when God puts it there, it stays there. No power on earth can remove it if God puts it there. Not even the kind of anguish that Job faced. We come to chapters 9 and 10. It's very good that we already have that information because some of the stuff that Job is going to say and what we're about to read would make you think that Job's three friends might be right and that this guy must be wrong. What we're about to see, and we'll start reading it in just a moment, what we're about to see in these two chapters is a man who is in tremendous conflict. If we did not know that this man's heart had been changed, if we did not know that from the mouth of God himself that Job was a righteous man, then some of what he says in chapters 9 and 10 would make us set aside perhaps everything else that he says and think that this guy must be a false convert. Some of it's that bad. But instead of making that mistake, as long as we remember that we read the context of Scripture, we take it all and weigh it and keep in mind what comes before and what comes after, then we can look at this speech and grapple with this as words that come out of the mouth of a believer who has a serious problem. Now, Job has a serious problem that goes beyond his physical problem and beyond the loss that he had suffered. He was the most righteous man alive. But in the midst of enduring more than anyone else had endured, Job found he didn't have a perfect heart. We're going to see some of those imperfections today. Let's start with chapter 9, the first 12 verses. It says, "Then Job answered, 'In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble? Who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars? Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the ways of the sea? Who makes the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south? Who does great things, unfathomable things, and wondrous works without number? Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing?'" Now let's stop there for a moment. Job begins this speech by telling Bildad, who's talk we looked at last week, that although there are some true statements in what he made, Bildad is really presenting an impossible scenario. Nothing that he says matters. Most of it was wrong. But even what wasn't just completely wrong is irrelevant because it presents an impossible situation. No one can make himself right before God, which was what Bildad was telling Job to do. Sure, you have to be right before God, but you're wrong to think you can do that. That's what Job is beginning with. Of course, you have to be right with God. But who can do that? He sets aside the whole speech with just that. You can't do that. The only way that you'll ever be right with God is if God makes you right with Him. If He makes it happen, it will happen. But Bildad was suggesting that you could do it, and Job says, who can do that? Nobody can do that. So Job asks that question in verse 2. And then he presents a picture of God's greatness in the following verses. He points out that God possesses tremendous wisdom and strength. He points out that God's demonstrations of power are absolutely terrifying. They're infinitely beyond all combined human strength. He points out that God controls the movements of the sun and the stars, that He actually created all of these things. Job sees constellations in the sky and knows that God put them there that way. That's what he's talking about in verse 9. When he mentions the chambers in the south, he's talking about the constellations in the southern hemisphere that he can't see from where he is in the northern hemisphere. He can see these first three that are mentioned, but he can't see the chambers in the south because he's north of the equator. And yet, this man who lived before Abraham knew the others were there, and he knew that God had put them there. It's fascinating. In verse 10, he points out that God is beyond our understanding. In verse 11, that He is beyond our perception. In verse 12, that He is sovereign over our lives. Now, all of that sounds really good. And I was tempted to develop a sermon on the attributes of God from verses 4 through 12, as many have done before me. You know, it's not hard to do that. He's saying some really good things about God. These are important things. These are true things. This part of the discourse contains important information on the person of God. And if someone doesn't understand it, this is a good passage to camp out on and realize His nature and His character. And lifting verses 4 through 12 out of this book and doing a study on the nature of God is a helpful thing to do. We could learn a lot doing that. But this morning, I want to look at these verses in their context. Because reading verses 4 through 12 in the story as God revealed them will be even more helpful to us, more suited to our study of Job as a book. And if we keep reading, then we realize that Job isn't praising God when he says these things, or at least not praising God with a whole heart. He says some profound things about God, and they are true, and he knows they're true. But if we keep reading, we get this tenor, this tone that indicates that Job is not expressing heartfelt worship to a creator he is excited about when he says this stuff. Instead of praising, he's actually murmuring. Instead of rejoicing in the greatness of God, he's complaining about the greatness of God. If you say the same words, but you say them with a sneer, your praise has turned into a complaint, has it not? That's what Job is doing. In verses 4 through 12, he proclaims wonderful truth about God, but in the rest of the passage, he lets us know that he is really not very happy about this. It becomes clear that he is particularly unhappy about the way in which God is using this great power and wisdom that Job knows he has. Now let's look at verses 13 through 24. He says, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath. He saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it's not he, then who is it? Wow. There's some attitude right there. Now in verse 13, Job mentions the helpers of Rahab. Rahab was their name for a sea monster, probably a dinosaur type thing. Most powerful creature that Job could imagine. He mentions this creature several times in the book. But he says the helpers of Rahab tremble before God. The ones that are comfortable in the presence of this fearsome monster still tremble before God. Therefore, what can I do? I'm just a little weak thing, so what can I do? That's what he means with that statement. Since God is so strong, what can I do? How can I contend with him? How can I interact with him? And what's so clear in the way Job says all of this is that he is not happy that he cannot contend with God. Job is striving and chafing because he is not able to relate to God as a peer. In verse 15, he says, even if I were right, essentially, even if I were right, there would be nothing I could do. I couldn't answer. I couldn't implore. I have to rely on mercy as if that's a real problem. In verses 17 and 18, he accuses God of being unreasonable. In verse 19, he laments the fact that he cannot overpower God and he has no power to summon God to a court where he can straighten God out by someone else's power. In verse 19, it says, if it's a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? You can't call him to court. In verse 20, he asserts that he is in fact right, but God calls him guilty anyway, according to Job. He says, though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I know I'm right, but I can't get the words out like I need to get them out to prove it to you. And it won't matter anyway because God knows I'm right and he's still calling me guilty. Job says in the next verses that since he is without any specific guilt that would bring about such suffering, he knows that God is just being unfair. Verse 21, I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. God is not being fair to treat me just like he treats the wicked people. And when somebody gets cursed, not only does he not care, but now he's mocking them. Yeah. Job. Come on, man. Accuses God of being completely unconcerned and uncaring. Accuses him of outright of being unjust. Verse 24, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? He's saying the reason justice in this world is perverted, the reason people are making so many bad decisions all the time so that nobody sees that I'm the guy that's right, is because God himself is covering their eyes and keeping them from seeing the truth. Ooh. In the next verses, he expresses some more of the deep anguish that he is facing. Look at 25 through 28. Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. Though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I am afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? We can be pretty understanding of Job's complaints. I mean, he's suffering terribly. It's hard not to verbalize how bad all of this hurts, how hard all of this is. But he turns to prayer with this same attitude that we've been hearing. 29 through 31. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit and my own clothes would abhor me. Now Job is praying. When he says you, he's not talking to Bildad anymore. He's speaking to God. He's saying, why go to the trouble to be righteous when you're calling me wicked anyway? I mean, what's the point of not being wicked? You're going to hurt me anyway. There's nothing I could do to make this stop. So why should I take the trouble of honoring you? Even if I were perfect, you would still accuse me. After that little prayer interlude, Job goes back to complaining some more to his friends. Verse 32, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself. Now, Job is lamenting the fact that there's no one that he can get to make God do the right thing. That's what he means by an umpire. You know, if I could just get somebody who could settle this between me and God, somebody in between who could make God do the right thing. Now, there's a chapter break right there, but you need to understand that your Bible was written without that, and the verses and the chapter numbers were inserted later, so that we could find stuff more readily. But just because we get to a new chapter doesn't mean the flow of thought stops. And in this case, it doesn't stop. It builds. Job, as he talks, gets more worked up. And so in verse 1 of chapter 10 down to verse 7, he says, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal, or your years as a man's years, that you should seek for my guilt and search after my sins? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Yet there is no deliverance from your hand. Back to praying there, by the way. He's saying, God, you're not being fair with me. And I have a right to speak, and I'm going to speak. And he questions God's goodness in an even more accusing way. In verse 3, is it right for you indeed to oppress? This is his prayer. To reject the labor of your hands and to look favorably upon the schemes of the wicked. Questions whether God is going to be to him like these three human friends who are completely blind to reality and unmoved by Job's plight. That's what he's talking about in 4 through 6. Who have eyes of flesh or do not... Or have you eyes of flesh or do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal, or your years as a man's years? Are you going to be to me like these three bozos? Are you like them where you can't see? Now, he knows that's ridiculous, and so he doesn't stay there. And so in the next, he asserts the truth that God does know he's innocent, but claims that God's still not willing to do the right thing. Verse 7, according to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty, yet there is no deliverance from your hand. All right, now let's think about this a second. If you were counseling with someone who said things like this, and you overheard someone praying words like these, would you assume this was the most righteous man alive? Would you have a hard time convincing yourself that it was even possible for this person to be a believer? Would you want to get the guy by the collar and say, you've got a false faith, man. You need to repent and be saved? In Job's case, we have testimony from God himself that this guy is the real thing. He's the genuine article. And yet this man has a serious problem with God at this point in his life. He's sinning horribly in what he's thinking and what he's saying about God's character. He rejects God's goodness. He accuses God of evil. This is a very low point in this believer's life. And I think it's important for us to remember that God already told us, because we're going to need to know it, that Job is a believer, that he has real faith. He has the kind that God gives, the kind that's never going to be taken away. He's not lost his faith. He's not committed an unpardonable sin. This passage is here to show us just how bad it can get for a believer. This is something that can happen in the life of a genuine believer. It's possible to have a problem with God of this magnitude and be real in the faith. You, if you're a Christian, could reach a point, you may have reached it this morning, for all the rest of us know, at which it's possible for you to complain against God, to be bitter with God, to chafe under God's hand because you don't like what God's doing in your life. It's not the way you wanted him to do it. To question him, to doubt his goodness, to be able to articulate great truths about God, but to be mad about it the whole time you do it. It's possible for you, as a Christian, to get there. And the truth is, some of you this morning may be there. What's not possible is for a person to have real faith and fall away from that faith. It's possible to go pretty low. It's just not possible to go away if you have the real faith. And so we see in Job, even in this mess, we see real faith. He doesn't walk away, as those do who never knew God at all. He falls low, but he can't fall away. And so in the very next verses, Job is back to praising God, still not with a whole heart, admittedly, but he's still going back to that. His attitude's not right. He's complaining while he does it. And yet he's able to give us wonderful truth about God. Truths that the lost world can't see at all. Job chapter 10, verses 8 through 12. Your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and you would destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with my skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit. Wow. Even at this low, low point, Job knows some things a lot of people don't know. Job knows his life began at conception. Did you notice that? He knows all life begins at conception. He knows that it was him in the womb. It was already him. That he was already alive. in the womb, and that God put him together there, clothed him, personal being, with skin, knit his flesh together. That's in the womb. He knows that. Job is able to recognize, even at this low point in his life, that God has given him loving kindness, given it to him personally, that he gave him life and loving kindness and preserved him. He's able to remember that, even though he's still got an attitude problem. And then Job is suddenly back to accusing God of being unfair and unkind and unjust again. Verses 13 to 17. Yet these things you have concealed in your heart. I know that this is within you. If I sin, then you would take note of me and would not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me. And if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. Should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion, and again you would show your power against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. This guy is having a hard, hard time. Praise and complain. Praise and complain. And he's not half-hearted about it either. Job is making terrible accusations against God and thinking that he's justified. He's in tremendous conflict with God. Finally, Job ends his speech by asking again what he's going to ask throughout this struggle. He's already asked it, now he's asking it in an even more insistent way. The question is, why? Why? Now, he wants the pain to stop. He wants the anguish to let up a little bit. But he's convinced in his own mind that even if it doesn't stop, it would be better if he just knew why. So he continues to make this demand of God. Tell me why. Look at 18 through 22 of Job 10. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been carried from womb to tomb. Would he not let my few days alone? Withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, which shines as the darkness. You see the conflict this man is in? Can you imagine in your prayer time saying, leave me alone? That's what he's doing. This man has a problem with God. As a believer, he has a problem with God. Now, how do you get into a mess like that? God saw you in your sin. He had compassion on you. He rescued you from a catastrophe that you had no power to save yourself from. He lifted you up out of the mire of sin. He gave you salvation as a gift. He imputed to you the righteousness of Christ. That had happened to Job because that's the only way to be righteous. He was looking forward to what Jesus did on the cross. He didn't know the whole story, but he knew God would provide salvation. He's looking forward to that. He had had that change of heart that only God can give, that God gives in salvation, that's a complete transformation from the inside out. This guy had all of that. How does this happen? How do you get from there to here? Well, Job had made the classic human mistake. He is trying to understand God by looking at himself. Because his pain and suffering is so great and his personal struggle is so much on his mind, it is now influencing his view of everything else, and he's trying to read who God is by looking at his own dilemma, by his experience, by his perspective, by his specific situation, by his personal suffering. He's trying to understand God, and he gets it mighty, mighty wrong. You can't see God by looking at yourself. This is why he misses God's goodness. This is why he can't understand God's justice. This is why he can't fathom what God is doing through his life. How much are you encouraged by reading this book? Job has no idea that God is accomplishing in millions of lives tremendous things through his temporary suffering. He can't fathom that. He's looking at himself and he can't see anything but himself. He can't even imagine what God is accomplishing. He started with himself, he's influenced by himself, and he's blind to the truth about who God is. Now, this is just another way to exalt self, and that's the mistake that Job is making. You see, part of Job's problem is he thinks it would be better if he could contend with God. If he could just be equal with God, we could work this out. You know, we could negotiate. I could give you my point of view. I could listen to yours. Tell me why, and then I'll give you some feedback. Job thinks that would be better. He's lamenting the fact that that's not the case. He can't go to God. He can't speak to him as an equal. He can't get to him. He doesn't have enough power. Now, this is the guy who called Job great in wisdom. I mean, who called God great in wisdom. But now, on the subject of his own life, he thinks he's got more wisdom. You know, I've got some things to offer just on this one topic. I think there's a better way. He's viewing life through himself. He's exalting himself to the place of God, saying, I could give some feedback on this one. And now, Job has a much bigger problem than the physical problem, than the suffering of loss, and now the suffering of health problems. He's got a third problem, bigger than the grief, bigger than the health issues. He's got conflict with God that's making him more miserable than those other things could ever make him. He mentions his physical issues in these two chapters, but far greater emphasis is given to his struggle over the status as a creature that he is chafing under. He doesn't want to be a creature. He wants to be like God. And the fact that he can't make God do what he wants God to do in his life is what is bothering him the most. It's a much bigger problem than anything else he suffered. And so he's more miserable than he was. Now, you may have noticed this in people that you know. You may notice this in yourself. This issue of conflict with God explains why you see such a difference in people. You've noticed that one person can be suffering terribly and be happy. You've got a friend like that. She's suffering and she's smiling all the time. And she's content. Terrible tragedies that she goes through and she's happy. How does she do that? And then you see somebody else who's got everything in life and they can't be happy. I wanted a blue one. God didn't give me a blue one and I'm mad at God. Once you think that you ought to be able to give God some feedback on your own life, that you have enough wisdom to orchestrate your life better than he's doing it right now, then you're going to be in this kind of misery. Maybe not this pointed yet, but this is where it's going if you don't repent. This will make you more miserable than any physical problem, than any loss of friends or loved ones or stuff could ever make you. So let me give you a challenge. If you're not happy, if you're just not happy, and you can't achieve contentment no matter what you do, and you're continually striving and struggling in spite of so many good things that you have in this life, I understand you have a problem with God. That's the problem. It's not the circumstances. It's not a matter of saying, well, I'd be happy if this happened and this happened and this. Wake up. It ain't ever going to be like you write the script. Ever. That's not the problem. You're in conflict with God. You want to be sovereign. And the only solution to that is to repent. And you're going to be miserable until you do. So, Christian, if you're not happy, That's what you have to deal with. Fundamentally, the problem that Job has with God is a problem of trust. He doesn't trust, and he doesn't want to need to trust. You can see it in Job's determination to set the terms. Now, this particularly comes up in chapter 9, verses 34 and 35. Job sets the conditions by which he thinks he's going to be happy again. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I'm not like that in myself. Let God change these things, and then I can deal with it. I don't want to have to trust him. This is the opposite of trust. This is a refusal to trust. This is an insistence that Job doesn't want to need to trust. That's what he's upset about. That's what he's complaining about through the whole two chapters. He'd much rather be in partnership with God. He'd much rather tell God what to do to make, you know, his life better. Let's work this out together. You tell me what you're thinking, and let me point out a couple of things. Now, Job had trusted God through a lot. But in the midst of this ongoing anguish, he slips into these sinful ways of thinking. Now, how do you tell? Since some of the stuff that Job says in these two chapters would have most of us presenting the gospel to the guy, how can you tell? God says this guy's righteous. There are other people who suffered far less but weren't quite as bold in their statements that weren't righteous. How do you know that this is someone who has genuine faith? How can you tell him from someone who doesn't? How can you evaluate your own life and say, well, I may have some conflict with God, but I know I'm really a Christian. I mean, how do you know if you're like Job or if you're like someone who never had righteousness at all? You were kidding yourself all along. Well, there's an answer to that in this rather alarming speech. You kind of take it in total. And I want you to notice that in all of this conflict that we've just looked at, and all of this reality that was troubling Job, and all of this display of mistrust, this misunderstanding of who God is, there was nothing for Job but God. There's nothing else. It's like when Jesus is talking to the disciples, and so many disciples had quit the thing because it wasn't going the direction that they wanted it to go, and Jesus was never one of those kind of leaders we're all told we're supposed to be. He looks at the rest of the disciples and said, are you guys going with them? Now's the time. You know, hit the road if you want to. Are you going? And Peter said, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where would we go? That's where Job is throughout this whole thing. There's nothing else. There's just God. I got to work this out with him, however upset I am, because I know he's God, and I know I've got nothing else. He doesn't doubt God's existence anywhere in this. Misunderstands his character, but doesn't say he doesn't exist. He's still saying everything about God. He's still going to God. He's still praying. He doesn't depend on something else. He doesn't claim that this whole thing was a big mistake and that there's no God at all. He doesn't pursue the idols of the other cultures all around him and say, maybe I should look at these other religions and see what they have to offer. Maybe there'll be some hope there in that other kind of worship. Maybe they've got the answer. He never does that. There's nothing else for this man, even at his lowest point. Even when he's behaving badly, he's still behaving badly to his father. He doesn't forsake religion altogether. He doesn't pursue sinful pleasures as a way to hide from his problem. He doesn't hide inside the stupor of drunkenness. He's in conflict with God, but he's going to contend with God and get it all worked out there. It's just Job and God. That's all it comes down to. There's nobody else. And so Job is going to work it out right there. So if you're a miserable Christian, unable to be happy and unable to find contentment, look for that. Even in your lowest time, you'll find a verification of your faith. Do you doubt God's existence? Have you decided He's not even there? Do you think these other religions might be the way? You probably need to come to salvation if you're going that way very long. But a believer is going to always have that bedrock foundation of real faith. This is the only God, and I got to figure it out with Him. I want to challenge you to consider, if you're trapped in this kind of struggle, work it out with God. If you're a believer and you're not at peace, this is where you have to go. It's a problem with God. It's not a problem with another person. It's not a problem with circumstances, because God is sovereign over all of that. It's a problem with Him. Work it out with God. And you know, Job was a righteous man and God esteemed him highly, and that gives us a hint that it's okay to work it out with God in prayer. Some of the stuff that Job says just makes me tremble to think of uttering these words to God, but he's at least going to God, and God's going to deal with him before this book is over with. Work it out with Him. He knows what you're thinking. So articulate it, and then you'll know what you're thinking, and you can deal with it. Now, the fundamental solution is for you to deal with this issue of trust. If you're unhappy with God, it's a trust issue. You don't trust Him. You think you have a better way. That's where you've got to go. You have to bow your heart in submission to God and trust His wisdom and trust His goodness. If you have trusted in Him in salvation, you'll know you don't have anywhere else to go. So after you spin your wheels a while, you'll go back to Him and deal with it there. And the God who rescued you from the penalty of hell itself can restore you to a right relationship to Him, can give you contentment and happiness and peace in Him, even in this fallen world. You can have that again if you're a Christian. You got to go to God and work it out. It's what He wants for you. It's what He wants for all of His children. Maybe He's going to use Job to get you there. Now, if your life is completely unlike this man's, your solution is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. That is the way God gives this righteousness that He gave to Job, that nothing could take completely out of his life. Nothing could take it away. Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for sins, to satisfy the wrath of God over your sin. And when you believe that His provision is enough, God gives you the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. So I send you to Christ for salvation, and I want to invite you to talk with me if you have any questions about that. It's the only way to have this faith that never goes away. It's the only way. Bow with me in prayer, please.